We have just recited a confession of faith that goes back literally almost 2,000 years. As I shared last week, early on in the life of the church, if you were a new believer and you had gone through the catechism and the training, then at Easter, you would be baptized, and part of your baptismal vows would be a recitation of the creed. I believe in God. He made everything. He made me. He's all powerful. And I believe in the gospel. And then this is what the gospel is. So as we continue in our series in the Apostles' Creed, today we're looking at... what was that? I don't know what that was. We're looking at the piece that comes after is Pontius Pilate, which we discussed last week. Dead, buried, he descended into hell. Now, there's a couple of places. If you're reciting the Apostles' Creed, you're thinking, whoa, hold on. Hang on, do I really even believe that? One of those places is, I believe the Holy Catholic Church, which comes up a lot, like, really, am I Catholic? I'm not Catholic. I don't know if I actually believe that. Well, my brothers and sisters, that's an old English word for universal. So I believe in the universal church. What that means is I believe in the church that transcends every possible human boundary, race, gender, profession, that all people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are wrapped up into God's family. And that family is called the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church, that one, that bride of Christ that is set apart for Him alone. But another place when you are reciting the Apostles' Creed that you're thinking, hang on, I'm not sure if I actually believe that, is what we're going to discuss today. And He descended into hell. So exactly what does that mean? So we'll unpack that a little bit today. What I'd like us to do right now is read from John 19, beginning in verse 23. And I'd like us to stand as we read God's Word. This is God's holy and infallible Word. And we pray that His Holy Spirit will speak to us His truth as we read this. Now after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high and holy day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. Incidentally, that's John who was writing this, who was at the foot of the cross. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we are dealing with today, is Lord's Day 16. And there are five questions and answers associated with Lord's Day 16, specifically about the Apostles' Creed: dead, buried, and descended into hell. Why is it important that we study these things? Because in this world where anything goes, we can have a very kind of loosey-goosey theology. The theology that is comprised in the Apostles' Creed goes back literally to the time of the Apostles. This is what Christians have been professing for 2,000 years. This is solid stuff. And it's, of course, taken from God's Word. I'd like to ask if Alan would grab that mic right there, turn it on, and read the Heidelberg Catechism 16, beginning, there's a bulletin right there. And let's go through each one of the questions. If you could grab your own order of service on the back, and we'll go through these questions and the answers.
Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except for the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay for the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By Christ's power, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of gratitude to him. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment.
Thank you, Helen. Dead, buried, he descended into hell. Note the progression here. Christ came to die for our sins. Jesus Christ did not come down from heaven to give us a new moral creed, a better way, a new 12-step program, five moral things that you do to meet God, and then ascend back up to heaven. No. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and he died a real death, like every human being must, like every one of us must. Jesus really, truly did die, okay? This is so important. And he died to meet the justice of God. God's justice absolutely demanded of this, and we have talked about this in the past. Now, Jesus did not swoon on the cross. Have any of you ever heard, you know, the lie, oh, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned, and then they put him in the coolness of the grave, and he revived. Listen, here's a word for you. Cod swallop. Ever heard that? Okay. It's not true. It's baloney. Jesus Christ did die. First of all, some people didn't even survive a Roman flogging. They could whip you to death. Jesus was whipped within an inch of his own life. And then the cruel crucifixion. He didn't survive a crucifixion, my brothers and sisters. On top of all of that, and we have just read that from the Apostle John. And he is basically writing this to say, let there be no confusion that Jesus Christ did die. I was a witness to it. I saw it. And if anybody has any questions, let me say this. there was a soldier, and to ensure that Jesus was in fact dead, he took a spear and he rammed it into the rib cage and up into the heart of Jesus, and immediately water, what appeared to be water and blood, came gushing out. Now, from a medical point of view, we understand that to be the clot and the serum have separated. When we die, that's what happens. Everything starts to break apart. And so water and blood flowed out of Jesus' side. Jesus is dead. And the Apostle John is giving full and clear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is dead. He's taken down from the cross by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And then his body is prepared in the Jewish custom. It says there that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh. And so they packed it around Jesus' body and they put the linen strips around the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, dead and buried. And he was placed in a newly hewn sepulcher that belonged, incidentally, to Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. So that in the scriptures it says, and he was counted among the thieves, and yet he was placed in the burial chamber of a rich man. Jesus couldn't plan these things in advance. Why? Because the author of those scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, is writing these things as though he's seeing them in the future. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And over again in the text that we just read. In order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Question 42, if you look at that, basically says that if Christ has paid our penalty of sin, which he did when he died, then why do we still have to die? If Jesus conquered death, well then, we should all live happily ever after. That's a tough question. And all I can say is that God has a holy plan to bring people to himself. And it's going to take a certain amount of time. It's taken 2,000 years so far. And the job of the church is to share the gospel with every new generation whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that when our job is done, that we will go to be with the Lord. But also, the catechism says, not only must we all die, because this is the portal through which we must all pass. There's no getting past that. We all have to die. It also says that it signals an end to our own struggle with sin. In Romans, Paul describes our rebellion and sin as a terrible struggle. And he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? He's so frustrated as he looks at the sin in his own life. Incidentally, he said he was the chief amongst sinners. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He comes to despair about his own sinfulness. Have you ever come to that place in your own life where you despair of your own sinfulness? When you see the brokenness in your own life and where you say, Lord, I just wish that you would come back right now. If only Jesus would come back right now. I'm just so sick and tired of the struggle. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not need to be afraid of going through that portal which will take us to the other side to be with Jesus, because we know by faith that the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a great hope and what a great promise that we have. I think about the picture in the Old Testament where it says, and Jacob lifted up his legs on his bed and departed to be with his fathers, to be with his ancestors. It's such a simple picture. I think he was about 147 years old. I could be off a little bit on that. But he's like, the time has come. I'm going to die. And he gathered up his legs and he put it on his bed and breathed his last to go to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What a beautiful picture of that. What a calm and serene picture. And I think that we can have that same confidence. It is a picture of faith and hope. Yes, when we walk through that portal, we will go to be with the Lord and to be with the people of God. And Christ's death enables us to put to death our sin, the Heidelberg Catechism says. It enables us to put to death our sin. As I said before, our baptism symbolizes both a cleansing and a death. Romans 6, verse 4. Buried with him in his death, the baptismal waters, so to speak, you're going down and you're going to drown. If you stay down, you're not going to be able to breathe, but you're raised unto newness of life, Paul describes in Romans 6, verse 4. Raised unto newness of life. Have you ever walked through a dark valley and you just started singing to yourself? One of these songs here just reminded me of that. I've been born again. I walk through the valley of the water, and I just have confidence in my heart that the Lord is with me. Songs of deliverance overcome our fear. Or sometimes people just whistle. I don't know why. Are we making noises for, you know, to scare people away? I think we're just trying to calm our own hearts, aren't we? And so songs of deliverance rise up in our hearts, and they have so much power. Jesus sings these songs over us. And I just want us, as we walk through the valley of temptation, we're speaking specifically about how we are enabled by Christ's death to overcome temptation. Christ's Spirit within us enables us, as we walk through that valley of temptation, to keep our eyes focused on Him and not all the dainties and all the beautiful things that we can get tempted by. We need to learn a new script. The other day, I was listening to something on PBS, and it was The Making of Hamilton. How many of you have ever listened to the music of Hamilton? It's a Broadway show, and it's about the life and times of Alexander Hamilton. And Lin-Manuel, who's a rapper and an incredible musician, has put together this story. And it's really amazing, and I want to encourage everybody to do that. But the thing is, I was listening to that, and it got so stuck in my head. Like, the whole night, I was just dreaming the songs of this Broadway production, Hamilton. It affected my sleep. I didn't really care for that. But I'm just saying that the power of song to affect us and invade every aspect of our life. And I want to encourage us, as we know that the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God Himself are singing songs over us. Zephaniah says there that He sings songs over us over and over in the Scriptures. He's singing songs to us. Let us learn the music to this song. And in so doing, we understand that we are enabled to flee temptation because we're filling our hearts with the truth that Jesus loves us and that He is so beautiful for us that we just want to follow Jesus. We're no longer slaves, my brothers and sisters. We're not simply being acted upon by outside forces, by the enemy of our souls, by Satan. We have been granted freedom in Christ. We've been set free. And now we have true choices to live for His glory and for His honor, to live lives that are holy and pleasing to the Lord. We have real options. So these are the first questions associated with dead and buried. But then we come to this place, and He descended into hell. Wow. What does that even mean? I'll say this, as I've studied the Apostles' Creed. Early versions of the Apostles' Creed don't have this phrase. It's kind of curious. It isn't until 600 years after the Apostles' Creed, in about 690 A.D., that this phrase, "He descended into hell," actually consistently comes into the record of the creed, wherever we are finding it. But, I'll say this, as early as 300 years after John, in about 390, we see this phrase he descended into Hades. Now, in our culture, Hades and hell are kind of synonymous. Is that not correct? Hades is the Greek word for a certain type of hell. Actually, it's the translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. Do you recall the call to worship that we had from Psalm 16? And it was a prophetic word about the Messiah. You will not let your Holy One see decay as he goes into Sheol. Sheol, or Hades, is the place of the dead. Now, I will say this. This is kind of problematic when you're doing a creed, because there's a lot to talk about in the creed, and so you want to hit all the highlights. So if you say this word Hades, you're kind of being redundant. He died, was buried, he went to the place of the dead. You see how that's redundant? Like, if you're, of all the things that you could talk about, it doesn't even say anything about all the awesome miracles that Jesus did. So, died, buried, goes to the place of the dead. A little bit redundant. Well, some people say that the reference in Ephesians 4, verse 8 and 9, so you just make a little note to yourself, read Ephesians 4, verse 8 and 9, indicates that Jesus goes to Hades, and then he leads forth a train of captives out of Hades. But the problem with this is the Greek word in Ephesians 4, verse 9, is not that Jesus went to Hades, but that he descended to the lower regions, and the word there is geo, from where we get words like geological. It means earth. This right here is a picture not of Hades, otherwise perhaps Paul would have used that exact word. He's talking about Jesus descending to earth. But in this particular understanding that I'm trying to point out to you, there's several different interpretations of what does it mean that Jesus went to hell. This particular understanding of Jesus going to Hades is that in the Jewish thinking, when you went to the place of the dead, that there were at least two places. There was the place where the righteous would go, and then there was the place where the unrighteous would go, and they would go into torment. You recall the story, for example, Jesus saying about the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus was waiting outside of the gate and, you know, begging, and Lazarus dies, and the poor man dies, and the rich man dies. And one goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the other goes to the place of torment. And there is a chasm between those two places that you can't get over. So in the Jewish mind, the bosom of Abraham was the place of the dead where the righteous went. So there's two places. And incidentally, when Jesus uses the word, "Today you will be with me in paradise," there are some people who believe that that is the place of the dead reserved for the righteous. So Jesus, in this line of thinking, goes down to this place, and he leads forth a train of all these righteous people. We're talking about Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets and King David and even people like Anna and Simeon. Remember when Mary and Joseph brought little Jesus to the temple, and there was two old people there, Anna and Simeon, and they have been waiting for the consolation of Israel. They've been waiting for the Messiah. And Simeon, this old man, takes Jesus in his arms, and then he starts this, and in Latin it says, "Nunc dimittis," which means, "Now may thy servant depart, for he has seen the consolation of Israel." Now, presumably, he's just saying, "I can die now. I can die now because I've seen the Messiah." Well, in the Jewish way of thinking, Simeon and Anna would have gone to Sheol, the place of the dead, where the righteous were awaiting Jesus winning his victory over death. So you see, in that way of thinking, people, that Jesus would come and he would bring forth those righteous that had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And again, I think this view kind of holds in tension this idea where Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But also, on the other hand, where he said to Mary, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But I do want to say, the scriptural evidence for this is kind of thin. And if you want to use Ephesians 4, verse 9 as, you know, your proof text that Jesus did that, it's kind of thin because, again, it doesn't say that Jesus went to Hades. It says he came down to earth. And that's more like the incarnation, what Jesus has done in becoming a human being. A second option is this word, and he descended into hell, is that that is the eternal place of punishment. Now, Jesus not only died for you and me, but he also went to hell for you and me. In other words, he tasted eternal suffering of hell at least for 36 hours from the time that he died all through Saturday until just before dawn on Sunday morning, which, incidentally, if you hold to that view, could seem like an eternity. Even though it's only 36 hours here, if Jesus did in fact go to the lake of fire, you know, this eternal place of punishment. But there are numerous problems with this as well, if you say Jesus went to this eternal place of punishment, this hell. Because, as I mentioned just previously, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Also, as we have read from John's testimony, Jesus says, it is finished. It is finished. When Jesus says, it is finished, it's finished. When he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he is indeed committing his spirit to the Lord. And as Kevin DeYoung says and writes in his book, The Good News That We Almost Forgot, which is a reflection on the Heidelberg Catechism, it's hard to imagine Jesus saying all of these things if he still had to endure more suffering in hell. Again, this notion of he descended into hell is problematic because you have to kind of find your way through a number of scriptures to discern what is the truth that is being spoken of. 1 Peter 4, verse 6, make a little note of this. It says that through the Spirit of Christ, the gospel was preached even to those that are dead. Now, there are a few scriptures in Peter that seem like so hard to understand. And what's really important for us when we try to discern the truth of Scripture is that we don't take one isolated scripture and build an entire theology around it. It has to be supported. And if it doesn't seem to fit, then somehow we have to understand by discernment and the wisdom of the Spirit, how does this fit? Now, I would say, this doesn't mean that those people got a second chance. Because that is against the clear teaching of Scripture. It does mean that the gospel was preached to those while they were living who are now dead. Do you see the difference? While they were living, they heard the message, but they are now dead. Or again, in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18 and then 19 and 20. Now, on the first blush, as you read that scripture, it seems to be that Jesus Christ is storming the gates of hell and that he is rescuing some. But, and this is another important principle of biblical interpretation, you have to look at the context. What is the story that is being told there? And Peter is writing about Noah. And he's talking about how everyone was judged through the flood. And he's saying, essentially, the Spirit of Christ was being preached unto repentance to that generation through Noah. It wasn't that Christ himself was going into hell after they had died so that he could rescue them. Because this doesn't fit with Scripture, which teaches Hebrews 9, verse 27, for it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So that leaves us with a final option. That Jesus suffered hell, which is defined as utter separation from God, on the cross. And so going to hell is meant to be understood spiritually. Jesus suffered the pain and the agony of divine wrath against him, intended for us, but which he took upon himself. John Calvin, in his Institutes, writes, "Surely no more terrible abyss can be conceived than to feel yourself estranged and forsaken by God. And when you call on him, not to be heard." And that was the case for Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken that we might not be forsaken. Jesus took upon himself our sin and paid the penalty for that so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ experienced utter alienation and rejection from the Father on the cross so that we don't have to. Jesus Christ suffered in order, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, to be able to lead us so that we know that we're not experiencing suffering that he hasn't suffered. He is a high priest. He is one that's gone before us in everything. I'm reminded of the story of Corrie ten Boom, who, after hiding Jewish people in her home, was ratted out and landed up in a German concentration camp in 1944 with her sister. And if any of you have seen that movie, then you understand that going to that concentration camp was a living hell. And Corrie ten Boom says to someone that she's witnessing to, "There is no hell so deep that he has not gone deeper still. He truly sympathizes with us in every way, my brothers and sisters." We started this series in the Heidelberg Catechism with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I'm not my own, but that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and who rescued me from sin, from death, and yes, even from hell. Amen. Let us stand as we sing our hymn of response.